We're in Joel 1. Joel chapter 1. My wife got a card from Mrs. Dunbar thanking us for the birthday cake and the surprise, little surprise party on Sunday night. So she very much appreciated it. She said she loved us.
Aw.
Yeah. All right, Joel 1. Now we get into really some heavily prophetic material here in Joel. Joel's heavily prophetic in and of itself, but there's a lot here that becomes obvious. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Look down in Joel chapter 1. And verse 14, Joel 1:14. All right. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Okay, it doesn't take a genius to figure out this is talking about the second coming of Christ, and indeed it checks out that way just about every way you look at it. For instance, verse 14, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Okay, now, there were solemn assemblies, yes, on the Passover day, but it's interesting that most of the solemn assemblies mentioned in the Bible are for the Feast of Tabernacles. Go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. You recall at the Feast of Tabernacles, that the tabernacle comes from the idea of these booths or little lean-to type shelters being built. And that's why it's called tabernacles. It's in September of the year, of the year for the most part, our September. It's the seventh month of the year. It's the Israeli-Jewish High Day of High Days, the Day of Atonement, and so on and so forth. But Leviticus 23, go down to verse... just give me 1 second to look here. Let's look at verse 24. This chapter outlines the feast, the Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 24, speaking of the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. A convocation is a gathering, but this is in the seventh month. It would be roughly our September, as it works out. Even though, interestingly, September is the ninth month on our calendar, right? It's interesting that the name September, Sept, means seven, and October means eighth. Well, that would mean, if this is right, and it roughly is, that September, October is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, the seventh month, Holy Convocation, if you go on down down to verse 36, you'll see, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. I'm pointing that out because Joel specifies that because of the day of the Lord, a solemn assembly should be called. Now, I'm telling you that in Deuteronomy 16, there is a solemn assembly for the Passover. But most every solemn assembly in the Bible revolves, that's mentioned as such, revolves around the Feast of Tabernacles. If Joel is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, then roughly speaking, in rough terms, that's when Christ may well come back. We believe that's when Christ came the first time, born around the Feast of Tabernacles. Every indication, every type is that He very well may return. Now, we don't know the day or the hour, but that He might return. I'm not necessarily talking about the rapture now, but at least as far as the second coming, as good a guess as any, and you know, certain indicators and pointers are that He may well come back sometime surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, call a solemn assembly in chapter 1, verse 14, and the day of the Lord is at hand. So the day of the Lord is connected with this solemn assembly called in Joel. The solemn assemblies in the Bible, for the most part, most of them are Feast of Tabernacle related, whereas one is related to the Passover. Just so you know, look at Numbers 29 real quick, just to show it to you. So it's unmistakable this is about the second coming. I'm not trying to date specifically the second coming, other than to give you a general, generic idea that this is where everything points to. It's interesting that Joel says the solemn assembly and connects it directly with the day of the Lord and the Feast of Tabernacles. But Numbers 29, Numbers chapter 29, verse 35, and on the eighth day ye shall have a solemn assembly, ye shall do no servile work therein. So the solemn assembly, and this is back, if you find the context, 29:1, in the seventh month, first day of the month, it's the Feast of Tabernacles month. Verse 7, ye shall have on the tenth day of this seventh month an holy convocation. Verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month. Seventh month, seventh month, seventh month. Okay, solemn assembly, and every indication is that's the second coming of Christ as connected in Joel. So, whether it is or not, you can make up your mind with that. Look at, let me see how much further I want to take you with this. Just to show you that there's a continuing thread of this through the Scriptures. Look in Nehemiah real quick. Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8:18. Also day by day from the first day to the last day he read in the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day was a solemn assembly. There it is again. And if you're wondering what day he's talking about, go down to verse 2 of chapter 8:2. As the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of the men and women, all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So all these are seventh month passages. All have the solemn assembly in them, and that appears to be what Joel is pointing to, definitely. So, verse 14 of chapter 1, Joel. Joel 1:14. Y'all are going to be scrambling around here with these references tonight with just all the interconnections. Sanctify ye a fast, verse 14. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God. Okay? So, Joel writes sometime in the 11, 12, 1300s perhaps, B.C. So he has a house of God to call folks to. Well, The temple was torn down in 597, right? Right? Rebuilt in Nehemiah's day, right? Torn back down in 70 AD when Titus came through. Now, Joel is calling this the day of the Lord. That is where a lot of folks get off because they read through these passages and they find, you know, a historical verity. So they think, okay, there's a temple to be torn down and to be gathered to before it's torn down. That's the day of the Lord. So they look at this temple in Joel's day, but they look forward to the day that That temple's torn down, then Nehemiah or Ezra reveals the temple, right? And so the temple is again torn down after Jesus' day in 70 AD. And see, oh, see there? That's where the Scripture was fulfilled. Well, if the Scripture was fully fulfilled in 70 AD, then 70 AD was the day of the Lord. And what that shows you is, once again, if you don't have the view that the Scriptures have more than one application at any one time, you are really lost as a goose in a horse race with regard to the Bible. Because there is yet a temple to be rebuilt. Right? There's not one now. It will be rebuilt. And undoubtedly, Joel is writing forward ahead of us for this, saying in verse 14, "Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God." There's coming a day in the great tribulation, and at the end of that thing, where the Lord will once again gather His people unto the house of the Lord their God and cry unto the Lord, saying, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand." Do you see how this can't be completely fulfilled and true in the past? There's a historical application, yes, and there's all kinds of devotional things that can be preached, but prophetically, it still has to be ahead of us. The day of the Lord has not come. How do you know that? Well, you know it by reading the rest of this, because nothing we have ever been through as mankind can even touch what the day of the Lord is like in this passage. Let's read. Verse 15, "Alas, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand." Okay, a few passages on the day of the Lord. What's that like? Chapter 2, verse 1. Stay nearby first. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." That is describes really nothing that's ever happened in the past, right? Look down in chapter 2, verse 11. "The Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" The day of the Lord has never been here, but it will be. And that's what it's describing. And so it's important that you know, I know that this is maybe just, you know, kind of a rhetorical exercise for us, because we're Bible believers, but this is why, you know, you can read the Bible and say, okay, this didn't happen in the past, so it has to happen in the future, right? Look in Isaiah chapter 2, and let me look at this day of the Lord thing still. The day of the Lord is a marked phrasing talking about basically the second coming of Christ. In some cases, we'll see in a second, the day of the Lord includes back into parts of the Great Tribulation, extending all the way to the end of the millennium, where the elements melt with fervent heat and the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that's the day of the Lord. The one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, right? So if you go roughly from here to here, that's a day. If it bleeds back into part of the tribulation, it's still one day, right? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Help if I got there. Isaiah chapter 2. And go down to verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up. He shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up. There's another reference here I want to show you. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. And we'll start a little early in the passage here. In fact, we'll just start with verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice. Unto them shake the hand, that they may go into the gate of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host for battle, of the battle rather. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Now, I wonder who that is. Well, that would be us. Even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, here it comes. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Okay? It's talking about Armageddon. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 7. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. We'll talk about that in a second. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil. Okay, the day of the Lord is yet in front of us. The day of the Lord, roughly speaking, you might as well most understand it to mean, you know, second coming of Christ, Armageddon. But I will say that it does extend further. I give you this, for instance, 2 Peter 3, 12. I hinted at it earlier. 2 Peter 3, okay, now again, verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Okay? Now, this has to be talking about over here. Over by the new heavens and new earth when the Lord remakes stuff. Has to be pretty much over here. Go back and let's read in verse 11. Sing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Okay, day of the Lord, but the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and then you have the new heavens and new earth. So again, I'm saying that, okay, the day of the Lord, as far as I can tell, is really this whole day here. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. It can say that the day of God is up here where He recreates the heavens and the new heavens and new earth. That's still within the day of the Lord. If at times the day of the Lord is referred to as some things that happened back in the tribulation, it's still a day. Right? And so it works. Look at, if you will, Revelation, book of Revelation, and chapter 16. Revelation 16. And so here we are in the Great Tribulation. It's under the sixth vial, verse 12. I saw, verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast. out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So I'm saying, day of the Lord, here's the day of God up here, but the battle of the great day of God Almighty would be back here towards the end of the tribulation. That still works because one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, right? So roughly speaking, the day of the Lord can refer to late in the millennium, if you so choose. But generally speaking, the day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, Armageddon. Look, if you would, back to Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. It is not rather the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Again, somebody's prophesying when the house of our God is here, the house of the Jewish God. We're talking about the temple. So again, this prophecy has to be fulfilled in the future with the house of God being present. So there is still a house of God to be built. And there will, for a brief time, be sacrifices offered there under the order of the Levitical priesthood. Then the Antichrist comes in, sits down on the mercy seat, and declares that he himself is God, and that's when all, quote-unquote, hell breaks loose, right? But this has to be fulfilled when there is a temple rebuilt and up and working in an order. So if we are in the middle of the Great Tribulation now, it just doesn't work at all, right? So back to verse 17. So the meat is cut off from before their eyes, so they have no food. There's an issue with that, plainly. You don't have to read very far in Revelation to find that there's a food problem in the Revelation. Verse 17. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. So they live in a day when the crops are not growing anything. So again, God's judgment on the world will be, at least in part, starvation and famine. Verse 18. How do the beasts groan? That's an exclamation. It's not a question. How they groan. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Now, why is it that way? It's that way because of whose sins? Not the cattle's sin. Not the beast's sin. Man's sin. Now, this world is obviously in this day occupied, preoccupied, and obsessed with the ecology, the environment, and so on and so forth. These beasts, nature, is perplexed and judged for man's sins, not for what animals do, right? I wanted to show you that because just to make sure that you understand. Look in Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18:25. Now, this gets stressed more in the Old Testament because in the Old Testament, God is trying to establish Israel in the land. And properly speaking, Israel was the Holy Land. And in a way, it's fair to say that Israel's land is holier than our land in America. Because after all, Mount Zion is something special to God, right? And Israel is something that is holy ground there. Whereas Texas or Oklahoma or Minnesota, to God, there are saved people that live there and it's His territory. That's true, but it's not been given special prophetic value to God. Now, our modern scientists and ecologists are preoccupied with the fact that Mother Earth is being raped and all, and polluted and corrupted and all this stuff. I wanted you to see Leviticus chapter 18 real quick and remind you of why, if the earth is polluted and defiled, what that pollution and defilement is. has nothing to do with coal. Has nothing whatsoever to do with an oil spill anywhere at any time. Leviticus chapter 18, go down to verse 25. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. The land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Okay, the land is defiled. And again, this is Old Testament. I don't know that the Lord feels the same about Iowa as He feels about Israel. In fact, I know He doesn't, okay? So if you could make a case for Iowa being defiled in the land, the issue would not mean the same to God as being that Israel is defiled as a land. But this defilement has nothing to do with coal. This defilement has nothing to do with diapers piling up in a compost pile somewhere. Look in verse 25 and then go backwards. Verse 23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Before Israel came along, the reason God cast those nations out was because they defile the land in sodomy, in bestiality, in adultery, in idolatry. And that's why they got cast out. And guess why Israel got cast out? For the same reasons. That defilement, that pollution has to do with that. Has nothing to do with coal or your carbon footprint. Now, I know I don't have any, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that none of you buy into it probably. But just so you know why you're right, you're not just reflecting my opinion or Dr. Ruckman's opinion or some other coarse, crude individual's opinion. You're reflecting the Bible's opinion. If you think those people are smoking funny grass, the truth is they probably are. They really are. They're contributing to the defilement by smoking weed. Anyway, look at Isaiah 24. I just want to show you one more. Isaiah 24. And I have heard this used to try to defend ecology, super ecology, that is, environmentalism as it's practiced today. Look in chapter 24, verse 4. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Because why? Because they have burned too much coal. Because they have driven SUVs. Because they have piled up diapers in landfills. No, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Goes on to say, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth. So there's famine. There's crop failure, and it's due to not chemical pollution. It's moral pollution. I can tell you right now, the sodomites have done us more damage than any amount of coal this world could ever burn and throw the smoke up into the environment. Just so you know. But I think you knew that already. Back to Joel. Back to Joel, verse 18. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to Thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Now, you know, every year it seems like, I'm not sure about this year, seems like a good part of California burns, and for weeks on end there's this huge deal in the news about you know, how much of California is burning and whose house is going to get burned up and how many communities have to be evacuated, all that kind of stuff. I just want you to know, if that's disturbing to you, thankfully we get out of here. But if that's disturbing to you, flame is very much a part of the future if you're going to go on into the tribulation. There is so much fire that burns, it's not even funny. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame hath burned all the trees of the field. That is pointing you to the great tribulation when the fires do burn. Anything that's fulfilled before this is just a shadowed, prefigured fulfillment. Look in Revelation chapter, what did I say, 8? Revelation 8. And just notice how much fire there is in the tribulation. Revelation 8, 7. The first angel sounded. There followed hail and fire mingled with blood. There's fire there burning there. Revelation chapter 9, verse 17. Thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Well, they're starting fires all over the place. Verse 18, for by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So fire is just a part of God's judgment. And He promised to never destroy the world again with water. So a lot of it's going to be fire. Look in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 and verse 8. Now we're in the vials. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with the great heat, blaspheming the name of God which hath power over these plagues. They repented not to give Him glory. Now, that happens all in the tribulation. And that is beside the fact that when Jesus Christ comes back, He comes back with flame of fire. Let me run you through a few verses there. Let's go all the way back to Joel chapter 2, for instance. Joel chapter 2, verse 3. Talking about the armies that come back with the Lord. A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. So, fire is a very much a part of things to come. I'm not bragging about it. I'm not glad for it. I'm just saying it's going to happen that way. The Lord destroyed the world by water, in my view, twice. He's going to destroy it by fire from here on out. Look at just a couple more. Isaiah 13, once again, if you would. Isaiah chapter 13. This is all prophetic to the second coming of Jesus Christ, of course. Isaiah 13. Go down to verse 8. Isaiah 13, 8. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain. As a woman that travaileth, they shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. One place, I think it's in Ezekiel, says that at the second coming, people's faces melt. Okay, it's because Jesus Christ comes back, well, 2 Thessalonians 1, comes back in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians, I said chapter 1, but I meant chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. He'll destroy him with the spirit of His mouth, but you're told that what comes out of His mouth is flaming fire. You're also told in Revelation chapter 19 that what comes out of His mouth is a sword, okay? The bottom line is Jesus Christ comes back probably citing the Word of God, and when He cites the Word of God and preaches it, stuff burns before Him. It's a remarkable sight. Never saw that on a Hollywood movie, but apparently that's what's going to happen. I'm interested in taking it just to a couple more places. Psalm 18. Psalms 18. Doc always told us that there are well over 500 prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And I don't doubt it for a minute. Not all of them are about flames, but a lot of them are. Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, verse 8. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And this is the context of he bowed the heavens, also came down in darkness, was under his feet, he rode up on a cherub, that's the Lord. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled, and foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Talking about God, talking about Jesus Christ. Comes back, he's got fire coming out of his mouth. Bible says it's a spirit. Bible says it's a sword. I have no question whatsoever he'll be citing the Word of God coming down. It's a cool thing. One more, Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. And let's see where I'm going to start here. Here we go. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh. What is the Lord's name? The Word of God. Right? Among others. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, His tongue as a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall he be a bridle, rather, in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. That's the Antichrist. So he is an Assyrian Jew. And verse 33, for Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So, as far as the earth being defiled, and as far as California year by year burning, brethren, you haven't seen anything yet. And this all revolves around the second coming of Christ. Look at, let's see if we can find a place to stop here. Back to verse 19. O Lord, to Thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. So all those prophecies in Revelation, undoubtedly, by the time the end of the tribulation comes along, I mean, it's going to be rough because a lot of stuff's burned up. Verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto Thee. And literally, the Lord says this as if the animals do talk to Him. He probably means it differently than we think of it. Just look real quickly at a couple places. Look in Job 38. Job 38. Job 38, 41. Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? Saying the ravens cry unto God. Apparently, God understands the animals speaking to Him. Look in Psalm 104, 21, if you would. Psalm 104:21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. They seek their meat from God. God gives them credit for seeking their meat and their welfare from God. Now, that goes well beyond what men do, amen? I mean, the ox knoweth his master's crib, but my people doth not know, my people doth not consider. It's remarkable, is it not? I mean, we all came from a blob of something that developed out of the great, the Big Bang, you know. And it's complete nonsense. But go back to chapter 1, Joel, verse 20. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up. Drought is also an integral part of the great tribulation. Again, I'll remind you, let me just take you back to Revelation. This will be the last cross-reference tonight. Revelation 11. And you can find lots of places in the tribulation where it's drought and things are dried up. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. These, this is Moses and Elijah, have power to shut the heavens, or to shut heaven, rather, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So back in Joel 1:20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So you're reading something here preparatory for the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. And people that think that you're going to go through part of it and still come out okay are really fooling themselves. If there's anything that I'm glad to miss besides hell, it's the Great Tribulation. And I sure am glad I ain't going. Questions or comments? Okay, let's sing one or two before we are dismissed here tonight. We have to sing number 156. 156. Sure, I'm glad he's getting me out of here before all that mess. Amen? 156.
Will come in the fullness of glory. blessing. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Be dismissed. Hey, before you pray, I remind you about the shower this Saturday at 4. Guys, come, because I'm going to be here. I don't want to be alone with the ladies. So it's a family deal, so hopefully you can all come. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. A lot going on here, Lord, right now with weddings coming up and baby showers and other things, Father, that we can talk about later. But we come to you, Father, and glad for what we've been able to see happen, and glad for your watch care over us. Appreciate, again, the fruitfulness of the campaigns our folks get a chance to go on. The fruitfulness of seeing the teens be able to go on trips and come back energized. Thank you for some folks getting saved. Appreciate you giving us something to do. We always have prayer requests for somebody to get saved, somebody to get right, that sort of thing. So we appreciate a chance to be active ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to tell sinners and saints alike of a better day of coming and a better place than here to be. We look forward to the fulfillment of it all. And Father, we're just glad that you've delivered us from so much of a nightmare that it's unimaginable. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.